can open your Bibles to 1 John 3. We're jumping straight in. Funny story, I was actually supposed to preach, I think, last year on Father's Day, and then I got sick. Is that right? Does that sound right, Maggie? I don't know. So much has happened. But so I went looking, and I was going to preach. Well, I was going to preach on the defeat of Ai in Joshua chapter 8. But then I looked back, and I was like, oh, yeah, I already have, like, the pretty much all of a message ready to go here. So we're in 1 John chapter 3, and we're actually going to start in 1 John 2, verse 28. So 1 John 2, chapter 28, just have to start totally off topic. So we were at Camp Patmos, serving as the worship team this past week. Josh Cooley went, Titus Kitchen went, my brother James went. He came up and helped with drums. Titus and Josh played bass, and Titus sang, and Josh did a monster job on the slides as well, so that all the campers could follow along with the lyrics. We underestimate sometimes the weight of responsibility that rests on the slides person, don't we? Until we notice that the slide's not there when we need it or something. But 98% of the time, it's right there, ready for us to sing, and so I'm thankful for that. Keeps us all on the same page. Well, on Thursday, was it Friday? Friday, we were trying to go boating, but the boats were all full. So I decided that we would go sailing. And I asked the dock manager, I said, Benny, can we go sailing? And he said, you're going to have to ask Jacob on that one. Jacob is the camp director. And so I went and asked Jacob, and Jacob was like, yeah, you know what you're doing. And of course, yeah, you can go. So I told Benny, I said, Jacob said, we're all good to go. Joshua, Titus, and I, about 600 pounds of us, got in a tiny sunfish sailboat, and it was windy. The waves, I would say crest to valley, was about 3 or 4 feet sometimes. And, okay, it's not like, I mean, like, you know, you're going up and you're going down. It's fine. That part, like, I don't know, we were cold, maybe. I was working. Okay, so I'm sailing the boat, right? We got out of the dock just fine. Now, Kali's Island kind of looks like a fist with a thumb, you know, like a hitchhiker. Okay, so Camp Patmos is like here, if you can see. Camp Patmos is here. So there's like this little cove, but the wind was coming in this way. So all the waves are trying to drive us down into this area. And I thought, okay, but it's windy. We can get going. But we just kept getting pushed. And I was like, guys, I'm working so hard at this. And they were like, go sailing, they said. It'll be fun, they said. And it was a little scary. We were going up and down the waves. The cockpit is what they call it. It's the area where you put your feet in these little sunfish boats. That was totally full of water. The back of the boat where the rudder is, that was submerged. And we're trying to get the front of the boat out of the water so we can get somewhere. And we tried and tried. We actually did sail for like 2 minutes. I think we're out there for like an hour and a half. 1 minute, Josh says. So we got going real good there for a minute, but the waves were just too much for us. We had to put down our sail and wave down the rescue boat, the boats from Camp Patmos. They were out doing tubing and all stuff, and Josh and Titus kept saying, please come help us, please. And they just went straight by, and I was like, guys, they're not going to come help us until we surrender, until we put our sail down and give up. And I was like, I am not giving up. I know how to do this. Why is this boat not working? One of our friends from Camp Patmos, the Carden Sellers, we went out and we each took our own sailboat and we went out in weather that was, it was nice, but it was really windy and wavy, and it was tons of fun because, well, there was only one of us. But I wanted to show Josh and Titus a good time, and so I think I did a pretty good job. We did get rescued. Josh, would you ever go sailing again? Not with me? Okay. Well, jumping into our passage this morning, I have a little story to tell about Daniel. Now, he doesn't say this anymore. I saw this short recently on YouTube. The father and the son are at the kitchen table, and the son goes, Daddy, can I have a strawberry? And the dad's like, oh my goodness, you're so cute. Of course. And it, you know, flashes forward a little bit. Daddy, can I have a strawberry? Oh my goodness, yes, 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 yes. Dad, can I have a strawberry? What? Daniel used to call me Denny. And people would, I don't know, They would ask, "Who's Denny?" "It's me. That's me." He wasn't, you know, he couldn't pronounce the full word, so he'd call me Denny, and we'd finish up with the service, and we'd go get him from the nursery, and it's Denny. And I would swoop him up and carry him in my arms, and there was a sad day when he finally learned to call me Daddy. Little bit, not really, but yeah, kind of. We lost a little bit of something there. And I think the encouragement is that kind of life that a father can offer to a child, that's like priceless, right? You can't buy that. It doesn't come in the store. And to see that kind of joy on either our own faith, remembering our own childhood, or on a child's face, that's awesome. And we can have that kind of life in the Father. Ultimately, we want to look at having Yahweh as our Father, and look at Him and behold Him, and then remember who we are as His children, and remember what having Him as our Father means for our life now and in the future. So our main idea today is the Father's embrace means life in His presence. Hannah, can you hit that? I guess I do have the clicker. Last week at camp, they had one of these, and we were trying to make it work, trying. I like technology, so I was helping out the guy, Aiden, who was fantastic too. Eventually, he looked on Logitech's website, and it says it doesn't work with Mac. So, Mac. No, I'm just kidding. I like PC. But anyway, I forgot that I had this. So the Father's embrace means life in His presence. Again, looking at that idea of who is God, how does He look toward us, and what does that mean for our life now? Let's go ahead and read 1 John 2:28. 1 John 2:28 through 1 John 3:10. "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Behold, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for His seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." So we jump into this difficult idea of righteousness versus wickedness, and righteousness and faith, and how does that all work together? We've been over it many times, and we're going to draw into John's book to see just what he means, especially in verses 4 through 10 when we get there. But let's start in verses 1 and 2 and in verse 5 of 1 John 3. The Father reaches out to us with open arms. And of course, He does this through Christ. He extends His embrace to all who will believe in His Son, whom He sent to take away the sins of the world. So we have a place in the Father's arms to know that we can run to Him, to know that He desires to embrace us. Reminds me of the story of the prodigal son who returns. And yes, that's us. And yes, the other son is us. But the father runs to meet his son and embraces him and forgives him, offers him forgiveness as the son repents of his sin and his renouncement of his father. I want to look first at how Christ's salvation guarantees believers a place in the Father's arms. We don't earn that place. We don't have to earn God's love or his favor. He actually just extends that to us. In another place, John says, we love God because he first loved us. But John references this also in chapter 1. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 7. The second half of chapter 1, verse 7 says, I don't want to tell you the wrong place. Oh, I was in chapter 2 there. Chapter 1, verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And of course, that's a strange thought. Somebody pours blood on you. Okay, that's weird. But not in God's economy. In God's economy, really, in the way that things work, when we disobeyed God in the beginning, our fault, we earned condemnation. But because of Jesus dying for us and shedding his blood for us, we can be cleansed of all sin. And so having the washing of that blood over our sin means it's not just covered over anymore like it was in the Old Testament. It is washed away, and we're washed clean. Let's read all of verse 7 through verse 9. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a big part of what John is saying here. He mentions it later in the passage as well, but look at verse 8 where he says, we deceive ourselves. In chapter 3, he also mentions this. He says, don't be deceived. He refers to the congregations he's writing to multiple times as children, little children, like Daniel, running to his father saying, Denny, you know, bright eyes, running to his father. Little children, don't be deceived. Walk as he is in the light. Don't be deceived. Don't claim we have no sin. And so here we find an answer to probably a question you might have had when we read chapter 3. It says, well, believers don't sin. And I actually saw this guy. Interesting guy, don't agree with everything, but he's called the Holy Nope on Facebook. Has anybody else seen the Holy Nope? Some of his videos, I got my Bible, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to hear the Word of God. Walks out his door, and as he looks out the door, there's something wild and crazy, claiming to be of God, going on, maybe false teaching, something or other, and he just shuts the door and says, nope. But some of his videos are rather good, and I've enjoyed that. I kind of lost my train of thought there. Let me see if I can find it back. I think my idea there was it's easy for us to be deceived, maybe by hype, maybe by people who claim to preach the truth, and maybe there's a lot of truth in what they say, but it's misleading. But one of the things actually that he had commented on is there's a guy, I suppose, with some kind of following who's claiming that Christians don't sin. And if we look at what John is saying here, he's writing to believers, little children of God. As I've said in the past, people say, well, aren't we all God's children? And my answer is no. You have the God extends his embrace to you. You can be his child, but we're not all God's children. Yes, we're all his creation, but we're not all God's children. What love the Father has bestowed or lavished upon us that we should be called the children of God. Well, the love is the salvation through Jesus. If we're not trusting in Jesus, we're not children of God. And he says, those who practice righteousness are of Jesus. Those who practice works of the devil, of wickedness, are children of the devil. And so we show who we are by that, but it comes, our childhood in God comes from faith in Jesus. And in verse 7 through 9 here, we see obviously that Christians do sin. But a Christian's life is marked by a pattern of repentance and drawing near to God and coming back to the Father's embrace and coming back to the Father and saying, like the prodigal son, I have sinned against you. I was wrong. It was me, my fault. And God is faithful and just to forgive us of all sin. And so looking at that first point, or this kind of sub-point, Christ's salvation guarantees believers a place in the Father's arm. And you could write that down if you're writing notes. Christ's salvation guarantees believers a place in the Father's arms. John tells us flat out at the beginning of chapter 2 his whole purpose in writing the book. I love how clear John is. He's one of my favorites. John says this in chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. John's like, I don't want you to sin. I don't want that for you. I don't want that life for you. I don't want you to live and revel in and delight in sin. He says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus came to take away sin. Jesus came to destroy sin, as John says in chapter 3. And if we do sin, we have an advocate. I was so thankful this past week for our speaker at camp, Mark Pitts. And man, if we had a recording, I would say, watch all of the messages. He was just working through the word with the middle schoolers that were there. And this is the passage that he preached on Thursday night. These two verses. This advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, is like your lawyer. And we've been talking about this. We have a lawyer. A lawyer has been provided for us. It's like we're in a courtroom. Jesus is our lawyer. The prosecutor is Satan. And God the Father is before us as the judge. And Satan says, he did it. He was wrong. I know he did it. I saw him do it. And a little bit, he is called the accuser. And God the Father says, okay, let's hear the defense. And Jesus says, yes, he did it, but the price has been paid. I already paid the price. So don't try him twice. I already know he sinned. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He's faithful to do it because he'll do it every time, because Jesus' sacrifice was once for all. And he's just to do it because Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. He was the right sacrifice. Verse 2 of chapter 2 says, and he himself is the propitiation, or the payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Praise God. Yes. And so we have a place in the Father's arms because of Jesus. We have been welcomed home as his children when we come to him through Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. So if people claim and try to deceive you that there's some other way to come to God, to come to know God, or come to love God, to come to appreciate who God is, or even understand him, if there's somebody out there that's claiming there's another way, God himself says, this is the way. Jesus is the truth. He is the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And how does God show us this love? The love of Jesus is shown on the cross. And so when we think about the love of God, it's shown most fully through Jesus on the cross, dying where we should have died. It should have been me hanging on the cross. It should have been me cursed on the tree, right? It should have been you. And that's not just judgment on you, it's judgment on me, right? Should have been me. And so the Father's love is shown for us in that he sent his Son to die for us. And this is how the Father loves us. He lavishes his love on us that we should be redeemed and called his children, that we should be able to run to his embrace with joy and gladness, knowing there's no fear in the Father's presence, knowing there's forgiveness because we have Jesus. If we do sin, we have Jesus as an advocate. But what does John say? He says, I don't want you to sin. And we're getting to that. We have a relationship with God. This is another sub-point here. We have a relationship with God, a child-father relationship. And let's just look at this for a moment. We know God. We know he's there to protect us, to provide for us. We know he is just. We know he is good. We know we can come to him and ask whatever. We know we can bring our requests to him, and he will give us peace in that. What's made obvious in chapter 3, verse 2, verse 1, is that the world does not know God. And he looks first at the world does not know us. And it's like the world doesn't understand us. The world doesn't get us. It doesn't understand Christians. And that shouldn't come as a surprise, but it kind of does sometimes. It's like, man, why don't you like me? I want you to like me. Can't we all just get along? And John says, well, no, because the world doesn't know God. The world doesn't know what God asks of us. And so, you know, on one hand, we shouldn't expect the world to appreciate the goodness that God offers us in obedience to him. The world doesn't understand us because it doesn't believe in God. And so the world does what the people of Israel did in Judges. They do what's right in their own eyes. They follow their own ways. And where does that get us? Broken, busted, disgusted, destructed. And so we're not like that. Thank God. I mean, Titus talks about this. He says that we should have compassion on the world because we too were once walking in malice and envy and slandering and being hated by other people and hating each other. And so we should have compassion on them because we were just like that. We had exactly the same thing. We're no different except God's grace. And so we have no leg to stand on. Paul says, I was a better Jew than anybody. I was God's called people. I was the best. I mean, I offered prayers. I was, you know, we were sacrificing. I was the best. But I count all of that as loss for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ as my Savior. Because all of our good works, the speaker at camp gave this analogy. It's like going around playing in the mud, coming inside, and you know, you've been making mud pies, and you're like, hey, Mom, ready to help you with the dishes. So you start putting away dishes, and everything gets back in the cabinet, but now there's mud all over the dishes, and Mom has to put them all back in the dishwasher and wash them again. And then you say, Mom, I'm going to help you vacuum the floors. So you vacuum all the floors, but now there's mud prints all around the house. And so we need to be washed. We need to be washed before our obedience honors God. We need to take that first step of obedience, which God asks us to take, and trust in Christ, so that when we offer works of praise, that honors God. We need to accept that nothing I can do can please God apart from Jesus. Jesus says, I'm the vine, you are the branches, and if you're separated from me, nothing. You can do nothing. There's nothing you can do to please God. There's nothing that we can do to honor God. But if you are attached to me, you will bear good fruit. And this is exactly the thing that we're talking about. If I had something to boast about, if my works somehow accomplished my salvation, well, now I can tell everybody how good I am. But because Jesus is the one who accomplishes our salvation, I have nothing to boast about except that his Spirit lives in me so that I can produce good fruit and live righteously. And those two things do go together, faith and obedience, but they're not the same. Next thing I want us to see is our relationship with God is dynamic. So we saw we have a relationship with God. We're guaranteed a relationship and a place in the Father's arms because of what Jesus did for us. We have a child-father relationship, and our relationship with God is dynamic. And what I mean by that is, like, you know, like the dynamic character in the movie, kind of like the most interesting one to watch. The most interesting thing for me to watch is how a character might change throughout the movie. You have your static characters in a book or a movie or a story, the ones who kind of stay the same. Either they're good or they're evil or they're somewhere in between, and they don't really get any better. They don't really get any worse. They don't really learn anything. They're just kind of the same throughout. But then you have your dynamic characters, the one who changes, the one who maybe starts off cynical or evil, and they're turned and they become good, or maybe the other way around. But in this case, it is us who are sinful and wicked and caught in our sin and slaves to sin, and we became slaves to righteousness when we were redeemed by God. And so our relationship with God changes us. They say the five people you spend the most time with, That's who you are. And so we're a reflection of who we spend time with. And so there's a moment when we'll be changed forever, purified, perfected, glorified to go to be with God for eternity. But now we're in process. And so our relationship with God is dynamic. We're changing. We're being changed. He, thankfully, is static. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so he's faithful, he's just, he's true, he's righteous, he's loving, and he stays that way. But he doesn't leave us where we were. He doesn't say, well, poo-poo on you, I don't care, you chose wrong. Oh, man. Anybody else guilty of just saying, well, you did it to yourself? When somebody, maybe they mess up in their finances or they mess up in relationships. I've had people come and, oh, man, by the grace of God. I've been tempted as every man is, but thank the Lord, you know, I got married and enjoyed the marriage bed, but not before then. But I've had people come and say, you know, hey, what do you think? Do you want to marry me? And I had somebody from, I knew in high school, they said, hey, I'm dating this guy. We're going to get married. And I said, okay, you know, are you living together? Because I had seen some things on Facebook that made me wonder, and I was hoping it wasn't true. And she said, yeah. And I said, well, my best advice to you is to move out and to get married as soon as possible because you need to live in righteousness before you continue in that. Now, they did get married, and it's tempting for me to say, well, good luck with that. But at the same time, they did do the right thing in getting married, committing to each other. And I've seen that a few times. And I'm really thankful for that. And I shouldn't just say, well, good luck. There's redemption in that. And so I pray and I ask God to bless that. At the same time, I wouldn't ask God to bless a relationship where people are living in sin. It's just not wise. Man needs to make a commitment to his wife. There needs to be a commitment before we enjoy marriage, right? I mean, God's created us to live one man, one woman for life, and there's a commitment there. There's a covenant there. And so we need to be committed to that. But at the same time, God doesn't leave us where we were. Yeah, we were sinners. Yeah, we still do sin. But our relationship with God being dynamic also means our relationship with God is directional. We're headed in a direction of purity. And nobody's perfect yet. Nobody in this room. When you're called to be with the Lord, God glorifies us. We're given purity and holiness through Jesus. His righteousness is imputed to us. I mean, it's given to us. It's offered to us. And we are able to spend eternity with God as holy as he is holy, because that's what he does. He moves us in a direction of purity. John MacArthur references this portion of Scripture, and he says that the idea here is the practicing, the pattern of righteous living. And it doesn't mean you're never going to sin. It means that you desire not to sin. It means you don't live there. It means you repent of sin and confess sin and agree with God on it. And you seek purity and righteousness, not just because that's the right thing to do, but because you realize through your relationship with God that that's what's good for you. Being in the Father's arms is good for you because his embrace means life in his presence. And so we're being changed. Each moment, we're being changed to behold him in his word and meditate on him. And so we're being changed. We're being changed from glory to glory. We're being changed to be more and more like him in his glorious nature. And so looking at verse 3, the effect of hoping in Christ is being purified. Now think about this. And if we're going to be like him one day, if we're hoping in him, and we read about this, we read about this throughout Scripture. But when I think of the word hope, I think about rapture. What was that verse that we just sang? Visions of rapture burst on my sight. The rapture, I mean, we're looking forward to that, right? Who doesn't hope that Jesus is coming back? Like, now! Okay. Have you ever seen those videos where they're like in a lightning storm and they're like, now? You know, so it's like, man, how awesome would that be? It's like Jesus just comes back now. If we're not hoping for that, we have some priorities mixed up. I had a professor who joked, his wife said, I want Jesus to come back, but can I watch my kids grow up first? Can I get through, I really like the summer season. Can we get through that now? I just want one more Christmas. I love Christmas and all the lights and stuff or whatever. It's like, can Jesus wait just till after? It's like, we're going to camp with the teens next week, so I won't be here next Sunday morning because we're leaving at like 5 a.m. and then we get there and then we have chapel in the evening and games and all that kind of fun stuff. But can we just wait till after camp? I really like camp. It's just so fun. We're going to have a great time. It's like, okay, all right. Yes, that's a good time. But our hope is not in something that's earthly. It's not in vacation or kids or family. It's in Jesus. And so when we think of the word hope, we think rapture. Jesus is coming back. And if we're going to be made like him, when we see him as he is in his appearing, then we should desire, naturally, to be like him now. If that's what we're hoping in, then we should be hoping right now that we're being changed to be more like him in purity and in righteousness. Not because that's just like the goody-goody thing so that I can look good to everybody else, because that's where life is. That's the thing. That's the best. Living in God's embrace is the best thing that we can do. And because of Christ, we're guaranteed a place in his arms. And because of that place that we have as his child, we have life in his presence. And so we don't keep walking in sin. We're being changed. We're being directed. We're being purified. We're in that direction. Our purity is moving in the direction of perfect purity. And God ultimately purifies us perfectly when he takes us to heaven to be with him, whether that's through us dying here and being our soul being raised to heaven, to be reunited with our body at the rapture, or at the rapture, which would be nice not to have to die, wouldn't it? Just to be raised to meet with him in the air because of what he's done for us. And so since we have a place in the Father's arms, we can have life in the Father's presence. Since he calls us his children, we are naturally impacted to be more like him and have true life. There's a song, it's like kind of like an upbeat, I think it's by Hillsong Young and Free, which I'm sure some of you have heard, but maybe not some of you. It's called This Is Living Now. And we could get that confused with hedonism of the world. And hedonism is when you just do whatever makes you feel good. That's not life. That's chaos. And John talks about this here. That's lawlessness. Doing whatever you want to do, that doesn't lead to order and life and goodness. That leads to lawlessness and chaos and just turmoil. So rather than doing that, we have true life. Based on salvation through Jesus, we have a life in God's presence starting now, lasting forever. And that life is centered around a purity. And we don't want to get that word wrong. We want to get it good and right. Anybody else have an issue with drinking water when you go to another place, like in the U.S.? Or, yeah. Anybody else? I do. It tastes weird. Maggie's mom comes and stay with us. She doesn't want to drink our water because it tastes weird. We go and stay with them. I don't like their water either. I'm used to what we have. And far be it, we don't want bacteria-ridden or dirty water. We want pure water. We want water that doesn't really taste like anything. And we need that. We need water to sustain our life. And just like in a similar way, we need the purity of obedience to God to truly experience everything that he has for us. Pastor Heffern used to say, and I'll say it again, Pastor Heffern used to say, God's not trying to keep something from you. He's trying to keep something for you. And so if we walk in disobedience, we're really losing out. But if we seek to walk in obedience to God, and yes, it's hard. The world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. And so it doesn't agree with what we're doing. But walking in obedience to God is worth it. That's where real joy is found. That's where real pleasure is found. And it's found now, even in life here, and it's found forever in his presence. Looking at verse 28, and we're just going to kind of bounce down verse 28, 29, verse chapter 3, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5. So if you're not looking at me, good, because that means you're looking at the word, right? So verse 28, abide in him. This is living and walking with God as he shows us his ways. He draws near to his people throughout history through the tabernacle in the Old Testament. I was explaining this idea of God tenting with us, and I'm sure you've heard it before. God came and camped with us through the tabernacle, but there was separation. But it showed God's desire to draw near to his people, to redeem a people for his glory and his possession. He drew near to the Israelites through the temple. Unfortunately, it was destroyed. They didn't walk with him. They were taken into exile. And the next time that they heard from God, God took another step nearer to them. And he came through Jesus to really live among us, to take on a tent exactly like ours, to take on a body in the flesh. Jesus came, dwelt among us. God draws near to his people. And now God's promise is fulfilled in that we no longer have a heart of stone, which is opposed to God and stubborn and stupid. We have a heart of flesh because the Holy Spirit comes into believers and the Spirit dwells within us. He takes on our tent and he changes us. He fills us like we were praying earlier. And now we can, we were talking about this in Sunday school, we can walk with the Spirit. This is like what makes me think of is, and I think it's true, it's when you're walking with somebody, and I'm sure you noticed, I noticed a lot when I was a little kid. I was like, man, those people, their feet are like right in the same rhythm, right? You walk with somebody and you end up like matching their gait, unless it's Millie and she's walking with me and then she's like, and I'm, you know, I'm just having a ball too because she's hilarious. But we're walking in step with the Holy Spirit, and that is living with God. That's abiding in the Spirit. When we're listening to Christ and loving him, that's abiding in him so that we can bear much fruit. We bear fruit when we remain connected to the vine. That illustration of the vine and the branches that Jesus uses in John 15, there's so much vineyard language in Scripture, but in this passage, Jesus becomes the vine, and he tells us what I was saying before, apart from me, you're dead. You can't bear fruit, but when you remain connected to Christ, you bear much fruit. And this has the effect of keeping us from shrinking in shame when Jesus comes. That's found in verse 28 there. We have confidence, not be ashamed before him at his coming. And this doesn't just come from not sinning. You can't just be like, well, I never sin. I'm perfect. I haven't sinned in 7 years, and that's when I got saved. Scripture tells us that's not how it works. Scripture tells us that we say that we have no sin, we walk in darkness. I don't like walking in the dark, unless there's the moon to guide my way. I don't like walking in the dark. I can't see what's coming. And he says, but if we confess our sin, we walk in the light as he is in the light. And isn't that weird? God's righteous. He is light. He is perfect. He's good. He's holy. And he walks in the light. And so can we, because he became sin for us. I mean, wild, right? So we can walk in the light with God, but we can't just say, I don't sin. I'm perfect. Isn't that tempting? Well, I feel good because I didn't sin yet today. Let's just laugh at ourselves for a moment. Who hasn't pretended that they haven't sinned yet today? We sin. We're sinners. We can admit that. It's hard to admit that to each other sometimes. But we're sinners. And we can agree with God on that. John says we have to. And at the same time, because of Christ, we do produce fruit of righteousness. Praise God for that. We do have times that we are following God and obeying him, and we are so blessed. We have the grace of God through obedience to Christ. And we can see who is abiding by their fruit of righteousness. Might be a little, and might be more. But if there's righteousness in somebody, and they're moving in a pattern of purity, and they're being purified, we can see that fruit and see whose child they are. We have hope in Christ, and so we're moving in the direction of being truly, fully experiencing the presence of God in heaven. Going to heaven, please, I had somebody tell me, we're having a theological discussion, they were like, well, we're all trying to get in the same place. I was like, no. Like, I'm not just trying to get to heaven. I want to be with God. Yes, that's where he is. But there's going to come a day when there's a new heavens and new earth, and God's everywhere. And so I'm not just trying to get to heaven. Let's not misunderstand what heaven is. Heaven and earth are separated right now because we're sinned against God. God could no longer dwell with man in the way that he did in the garden. But we see, like we just talked about, the pattern of redemption and the pattern of him restoring that relationship with us. And do you see where it's going, right? It's going to be completely restored. God is going to destroy all evil, and that's why the warning is to accept his salvation and to reject sin, to become slaves of righteousness, not slaves of sin. And so the trajectory is God with man, fully, new heaven, new earth, everything new. The old is passing away. All things will become new. And so being with our Father in heaven is the goal. Christ is the goal. God is the goal. And so we're hoping in Christ. We talked about this. If you're looking forward to Christ's appearing, you will make the every effort to purify yourself. And that's a personal decision. I don't know, sometime in youth group under one of our youth pastors, I don't know. I thought just maybe like just sitting there, I knew that Jesus had saved me, so we're good there. And I thought, okay, well, you know, now I just have to try to be good. And it's like, we have to purpose at the same time as working with the Holy Spirit. We have to purpose in our hearts. We have to make a decision to be pure. And it's not just going to happen. It will happen in tandem with beholding Christ, beholding God. But we have to make a decision. You have to make a decision, right? You have to say, well, I'm going to do that. That's going to be, it's not just my dad's faith, my mom's faith. It's not just Maggie's faith. Or even your kid's faith, it's your faith. And so you have to own that and say, you know what, I believe in God. This passage just says that everybody who abides in Christ purifies himself as he is pure. So that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do that. Let's go. Let's do that. And so this doesn't come from a heart of pride, but rather a heart of appreciation and of hope, knowing that one day we'll see Jesus and become just like him. And God our Father. We also see more about this pattern of purity, and I wanted to go through verses 4 through 10, so we'll do this quickly. John gets specific. He's really trying to hammer this point home, that there really is a difference between living a life of sin and living a life of righteousness. Verse 4, somebody who just revels in their sin is not saved. It's a chaos-filled life. There's no rhyme or reason. It's whatever I feel like. Verse 5, Jesus came away specifically, came to take sin away, to free the sinner from sin. Verse 6, the person who walks with the Father is impacted by the Father. He doesn't just go on sinning and living the same life. This is the life of a believer, not the life of somebody who's trying to earn their way to heaven. This is a life of somebody who knows they're going to be with the Father, and they're like, I want to become like the Father now. And so John warns us in verse 7 of being deceived. Don't listen to anybody who says something like, well, once saved, I'm always saved, so I'll just go on loving my sin and living in that. That's not life, right? We know that. Don't listen to anybody who says that any level of disobedience against God's word is acceptable. Don't listen to your heart when you say, well, they're doing it. Not as bad as the next guy. It's like, that's not the idea. The idea is life in the Father's presence. The idea is not, well, I'm going to enjoy a little sin over here and pretend like no one's looking. It's like, no, like you're hurting yourself. That's bad for you. It's dishonoring to God. It hurts God. No level of disobedience against God's words is acceptable, including don't be deceived by somebody who says Christians don't sin. That's not true either. Christians don't walk in sin. Christians confess their sin. Amen. Don't accept something less than the truth. Don't accept a wishy-washy message. Don't accept a pastor who doesn't preach what is written. Verse 7b, the person pursuing, and by verse 7b, I just mean like the second half of verse 7. Rather, the person pursuing and practicing righteousness reflects the righteousness of God, which is imputed to us, and the righteousness of Father, who we walk with. Dave Sellers used to be the director of Camp Patmos. I love him. He's fantastic. I was thinking about him and his wife, Christy passed away from cancer a couple years ago. I forget where he got it, but he used to say, "He who is slave to the compass has the freedom of the seas." If you have nothing to go by, are you really free?
Yeah.
If you're just kind of wandering in the dark, that's not freedom. But the one who walks in the light, the one who has God to guide him, the one who has God's word to tell us the way to go, we have freedom. We have life in his presence. Accept something greater. God is not trying to keep something from you. He's trying to give something to you. Jay Sanders said, God is not trying to pay you back. God is trying to win you back. Likewise, the one who loves and lives in their sin is subject to the devil. The one who is free is in God, but the one who is really a slave is one who thinks, I'm just going to do whatever I want. It's harsh, but John says it. He says, those who walk in wickedness, child of the devil. Satan is the tempter. He's the accuser. He's the originator and the instigator of sin. To be clear, Jesus is opposed to Satan and the works of him. He came to destroy what Satan is trying to do. They cannot get along. John makes that very clear in verse 9. The works of God are opposed to the works of Satan. We can't love and live in our sin if we claim to walk with God. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. A person's fruit, what we see out of their life, that aligns with their identity. A child of God just does not love sin and live in it. One who knows the Father, one who knows what God has for us, doesn't keep walking in sin. We must learn to hate our sin. Verse 10, if we hate one another, even if we hate one another, we're not showing that we're abiding in God. Jesus came to destroy sin, not to let us live in it. And so if we're God's children, we'll hate our sin. If right now, I hope, you're being convicted of sin, that's good. That means God's working. Maybe nothing comes to mind. Maybe we need to ask God, hey, what are you working? What direction are you taking in me in my life now? What does the Holy Spirit want to work on me in? And when we ask that question, we're coming back to Scripture because he's told us everything. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, that he laid for us in his word. And so when we say, Holy Spirit, please show me, please convict me of sin, well, it comes from looking in the mirror every day, right? James talks about a man who hears and then walks away and does nothing. It's like you looked in the mirror in the morning and didn't do anything. Now, I don't really have to. I'm not that pretty. My hair doesn't really do anything overnight. But I did get this whack. I saw that in the mirror this morning. We were about to get in the boat, and the sailboat has this dagger board that sticks down in the water. It's like pushing a shopping cart backwards, kind of. The back wheels don't move, but the front one does. The rudder moves you in a sailboat, so you can turn fast in a sailboat because the water doesn't really turn too fast. Anyway, we're getting in the boat, and like, wham! Titus and Josh were like, are you okay? So I saw that in the mirror this morning. But if we look into the mirror of God's word, he'll be faithful to show us. His spirit will illuminate. We just prayed through song, right? Spirit, illumine me. Show me what needs to change. And so he is working. If he's not convicting you of sin, have you hardened your heart against him? I was debating whether to say this. But Jesus says, woe. And woe is like warning of sadness. It's like Jesus is sad. Woe makes me think of like the land of woe from a movie. A land of sadness and desolation and hunger and thirst. So if you're not convicted of sin, there's hope. But woe, be warned. Be sad over your sin. Come, find mercy at the cross. The Father's arms are open. He has offered us the way. But if we're not convicted by sin, there's a blaring alarm in his word. And I don't have to shout at you. You just need to read his word. You need to hear what he's saying. Open your ears. Ask God to open your heart, to soften your heart. Every time we come to God's word, we can either hear it and become callous to it, to harden our hearts, or we can soften our hearts to him. Let him change us. Know that we are sinners. Say, Lord, I sin. And walk in the light, in his forgiveness.